Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ today. We're glad that you have chosen to join us for this week's sermon of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. God's Word is full of timeless truths that are relevant to our lives today. Pastor John Twitchell invites you to explore these truths with us each week.
I know what Melody is going to say to me when we drive out of here this morning, so I'm going to say it now. She's going to say, the singing was really good this morning. She is. She's going to say that, so I'm just beating her to the punch. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan? There's just to recap it, there's this good Jewish man. He's on his way to Jericho, but he gets beat up by some robbers. The robbers take everything he has. They take his clothes, so he's got nothing left. They leave him on the side of the road as though he's dead. And pretty soon, a priest walks by. This is a Jewish priest. Priest walks by, he sees the half-dead man on the side of the road, and he crosses over to the other side of the road and walks by on the other side so as to not get too close to the dying man. After that, a Levite walks by. And he does the same thing, crosses to the other side of the road, as though this is a contagious condition and he doesn't want to catch whatever it is the dying man has. Actually, so he wanted to maintain his ritual purity, his cleanliness. Soon after that, a Samaritan comes by. Now, there was a long history between Samaritans and Jews. They didn't talk. They didn't get along well. In fact, Jews would do everything they could do to avoid Samaritans, even if it meant going all the way around Samaritan country through Gentile territory to get to where they wanted to go. That's how much they disliked these people. But this Samaritan was different. Unlike the priest and the Levite who walked by on the other side of the road, the Samaritan cleans up the man. He puts him on his donkey. He takes him to the closest inn. And he pays for his room, his board, and any care he might need. The story told by Jesus of the Good Samaritan, the story is so familiar that the phrase Good Samaritan has actually been adopted into our culture today. It's part of kind of our English language, our English conversation. We even forget what the word Samaritan means because we just assume it means someone who's good and kind and does nice things. Why did Jesus tell the story? Told it to answer a question. Do you remember the question that Jesus was answering? The question was, and who is my neighbor? He actually was answering someone who says, you know, what's the most important part of the law? Jesus says, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And this man says, okay, Jesus, so who is my neighbor? And by telling the story, Jesus tells us to be a good neighbor, even to those who are not like us. But we're not actually talking about the Good Samaritan this morning. We're continuing on our way in the Sermon on the Mount. But I wanted to suggest something this morning before we start, that we should perhaps consider a slightly different question. The question, who is my enemy? So instead of the question that Jesus answered there for the man, who is my neighbor, I want you to consider the question, who is my enemy? And as we look at this particularly difficult section of the Sermon on the Mount, we might consider Jesus is not only telling us how to treat our enemy, but he's actually reframing the question altogether in terms of wondering, who is your enemy anyway? Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy, book or movie, whichever, how many of you have read or seen Lord of the Rings? Okay, a handful of you. Good, good. Okay, maybe even half of you. That's good. In case you haven't, I'll real quick give you a summary. The Hobbit Frodo, he is given the task of destroying a great ring of power by throwing it into the volcanic Mount Doom, the fires in which it was formed. He's joined by a wise wizard, Gandalf, an elf, a dwarf, a man, and some hobbit friends, and he sets out on this epic journey. But throughout the journey, Frodo and his friends are beset by Gollum. Gollum is a hobbit-like creature who possessed the ring for so long that it turned him into a loathsome creature, a creature in bondage to the darkness. Well, one night, as Frodo and the wise wizard Gandalf are reflecting on Gollum and the history of the ring, Frodo says, "It's a pity Bilbo didn't kill him when he had the chance." In a poignant moment in the film, Gandalf turns and looks at him sharply and says, "Pity? It was pity that stayed Bilbo's hand. Many that live deserve death, and some that die deserve life. Can you give it to them, Frodo?" I think one of the points that's being made here by Tolkien and the filmmakers is that Gollum was not the enemy. That Frodo had determined that Gollum was the enemy, and as wretched and as pitiful as Gollum was, he was not the enemy. The Ring of Power was, or the forces of darkness. We get that confused an awful lot, even in the church today. Who is the enemy? The drug addict? Or the drugs that hold the person in addiction? Who is the enemy? The person who chooses abortion? Or the systems of poverty, the culture of non-commitment, which form a seeming trap out of which abortion might seem like the only way out? Who is the enemy? The undocumented immigrant? Or the corrupt political system in a neighboring country which keeps people trapped in poverty? I know, politics. Most of you know how much I hate getting involved in any sort of political discussions from the pulpit, and those who are joining us today know, I'll tell you, I don't like doing this. I want us to make sure we're Christians first, not Americans, not Democrats or Republicans. We recognize that good, prayerful Christ followers can come to different conclusions about political issues, firmly believing they understand God's will. We've worked so hard to make this place a political free zone where we put Christ first. And yet, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is so radically political. When we really work to understand what it means to be salt and light, we recognize it means we must be engaged in our culture, not simply turning our backs and living in our own holy huddle. When taken in the context of first century Judaism, the Sermon on the Mount has a lot of political things to say, a lot to say about how the Jewish people ought to live while being occupied by Rome and watching those Roman soldiers go tramping through their streets day in and day out. Remember, those Jewish people had a lot of voices coming at them. The Pharisees wanted them to live holy lives. The Sadducees wanted them to worship well and mostly just to stay out of the way and not cause any trouble. The Essenes have retreated into their own holy huddle. And the Zealots, put them up. The Zealots are ready to pick a fight. They're ready to raise an army. It's to this last group, the Zealots, and the people influenced by this group, it's to these people I think Jesus is addressing these remarks, found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 48. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." The gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Kind of like the phrase, the Good Samaritan. The phrases, turn the other cheek, and go the extra mile, and give the shirt off your back, are all phrases that are so deeply ingrained in our language today that we don't fully understand how radical Jesus is calling us to live. When we dig just a little bit into the culture of the day, we begin to understand the full meaning of these verses and the completely upside-down way that subjects in the kingdom of God are supposed to live. Turn the other cheek. It means let someone hit you a second time, right? Sort of. But that's not all. What I'm going to tell you this morning is a little gross. I hope you have the stomach to handle something a little gross. It's all right? All right? Here goes. There is a difference, you see, between backhanding someone on the right cheek and backhanding someone on the left cheek. Imagine, if you will, you're facing someone, you're about to strike them on the right cheek. How do you do this? You take your right hand, you swing it back, and you backhand them. That would be a powerful slap across the right cheek. Jesus is telling his listeners to turn the other cheek, meaning turn the left cheek, which means one of two things. It means the person has to now strike you with the palm, which is a softer and weaker slap, but also means they're treating you as an equal, or they would have to switch and backhand you with their left. Now, here's where it gets just a little gross. This was never done. You did not eat with your left hand. You did not hit with your left hand. Why? Because in that time and place, without running water and soap and all of those things that we're used to, you reserved your left hand for bathroom functions. You didn't eat with it. You didn't shake with it. You didn't even hit someone with it unless you considered them really, really, really beneath you. So what's Jesus teaching? It's this sort of creative form of nonviolent resistance. By turning the left cheek, you're forcing your oppressor to make a decision. Do they backhand you with your left hand, making clear they consider you really inferior to them? Or do they give you the weaker slap with their right palm, treating you as an equal? On the one hand, you might see this as a sort of pacifism, but I think it's more than that. It's subversive. It's nonviolent protest. It was, in fact, the Sermon on the Mount, and perhaps even this section, that may have inspired Gandhi's nonviolent protest against Great Britain. When asked by British Viceroy Lord Irwin what would solve the problems between Great Britain and India, Gandhi picks up a Bible and he opens it to the 5th chapter of Matthew and he says, "When your country and mine shall get together on the teachings laid down by Christ in this Sermon on the Mount, we shall have solved the problems not only of our countries, but those of the whole world." Subversive, nonviolent protest, forcing your oppressor to make a decision. Do I treat you as an equal, or do I identify that I really do think you're inferior than me? Well, how about that cloak and tunic thing? Well, the poorest of the poor in first century Israel might have had only 2 pieces of clothing. I know, hard for us to believe when some of us open our closets and have more than we might imagine wearing in a lifetime. No, not really. But we can't imagine having only 2 pieces of clothing. A tunic, which would be like a long undershirt or nightshirt, but they'd wear it during the day and probably wash it at night. And a cloak, which would be a heavier garment, a bit like a robe. And for the poorest people, that cloak served another purpose. It was also their blanket. At night, when it was cold, they would use their cloak to wrap up in and keep warm at night. It was for that reason that a creditor, when securing a debt, couldn't keep a cloak overnight. Now, they might take the cloak during the day as a security on the debt, but they would have to return it before nightfall. It didn't make for very good security that way. I think Jesus is telling the listeners, your enemy's not the debt collector. Your enemy's your debt. To get out of debt, even if it means surrendering everything that they have, a cloak and a tunic, if that's all they've got left. The enemy is not the debt collector, but the debt itself. I have to tell you a little bit this morning about our run-in with debt collectors. My wife's shaking her head already. Yeah, it was a few months ago. It was a nightmare. They kept calling our house, looking for some other Twitchell. Someone I've never heard of, by the way. I don't believe I'm related to them. They just happen to share my first initial and my last name. But those debt collectors, oh, they were persistent. Would you believe they called 4 or 5 times a day? For about 3 weeks. I kept telling them, this person doesn't live with us. I have no idea who this person is. No, I'm not related to them. I'm not going to help you find them. It finally took several phone calls and involving some government agency, and we finally got them to stop harassing us. But even as I considered that scenario, I realized how horrible it must be for the person they were trying to call. The person who probably had no way out of their debt, nothing to pay down on it, and was so trapped by their debt, hiding from the debt collectors, hoping they never find them. Most of us can't imagine a situation where the only thing we have to offer a creditor is our shirt or our jacket. But this is the picture Jesus is painting. He seems to be suggesting if we find ourselves in that boat, our best course of action is to simply give up everything we have, forcing the debt collector to treat us like a human being, so the debt collector knows we have nothing left to give. Subversive resistance. Creative, nonviolent resistance. We misunderstand these verses if we think they're just about being a doormat. These aren't about being a doormat. They're about living a different way, a creative way that keeps us from objectifying and dehumanizing each other. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes, "Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in his great campaign of sabotage." It wasn't actually until Pastor Gloria pointed out the great irony in this quote that I better understood it. You do get the irony, right? Who is Jesus sabotaging? The great usurper, the enemy himself, capital E. The kingdom of God is overcoming the kingdom of this world, but the kingdom of this world is an imposter in the first place. It's subversive tactics like turning the other cheek or giving the shirt off your back that allows the kingdom of God to be made manifest among us. Some have said the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' great battle plan, not based on weapons and power, but based on meekness, humility, treating people not like our enemies, but like people. Jesus' battle plan looks nothing like that of the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Essenes or the Zealots. His battle plan is about living out the kingdom of God. Well, the third phrase from this section is the idea of going the extra mile. How many of us have used the phrase going the extra mile at some point? Pretty common in our language. We talk about going the extra mile when someone does something especially nice for us or something unexpected. When someone goes above and beyond our expectations, a lot of times in the service industry is kind of when we use that phrase. We expect one thing, but whoever's waiting on us or serving us or taking care of us, they go the extra mile. That's part of what's going on here, but that's not the whole picture. There's more to it. In those days, a Roman soldier could walk up to you, no matter where you were, no matter what you were doing, and they could impress you into service. They could take you from whatever you were doing. They might hand you their backpack or some other burden they were carrying, whatever. And you would be forced to leave whatever you were doing and walk with that Roman soldier carrying their burden for a Roman mile. A Roman mile, 1,000 paces. In fact, there's probably an example of this particular Roman law in a very familiar gospel story. Simon of Cyrene. Simon of Cyrene, impressed by the Roman soldiers into service, doing what? Carrying a burden, carrying the cross of Christ. Well, just picture the zealots bristling at the idea of having to spend time with a Roman soldier. He's the enemy, after all. Imagine having to help them out in any way. Imagine the zealots were ready to pick a fight. And most Jews, whether zealots or simply inspired by what the zealots had to say, most Jews, when impressed into service, would count those 1,000 paces carefully. Can you imagine them walking? 1, 2, 3. For 1,000 paces, keeping track, and don't you dare ask them to walk 1,001 because they're done. They'd grudgingly fulfill the obligation of the law, but not go one step further. I don't know about you. Kind of hard to have a conversation with someone when you're counting paces. It's hard to treat that soldier as a real person and have a relationship with them when you're making sure you don't go one step further than necessary. What's Jesus say? Stop counting. Go 2 miles. He gets to the rest of his teaching in this section, and the point is that we're to love our enemies, to not simply be nice to the people who are nice to us, to not simply love the people who love us or the people we like, but to love and to pray for all people. I think part of what Jesus is saying is this: that person you think is your enemy is not really the enemy. The debt collector, he's not your enemy. Your debt is. The soldier, he's not your enemy. He's a person with a job to do. The tax collectors, they're not your enemy either. These are people who deserve to be treated with dignity and respect and for us to enter into relationship with. All right, I have to be honest here. I struggle with this. There are a few things I hate in this life more than the phone ringing at supper time with a telemarketer at the other end. I struggle not to be rude to the telemarketer. My dear wife has to remind me sometimes to be gracious to the telemarketer. I have to remember that the telemarketer is not my enemy. There's someone who's struggling through life and trying to make ends meet. They're not the enemy. There are other folks in our lives who are in that same boat. They're not the enemy. They're in bondage to the enemy. It's not just little annoyances like telemarketers. Like Frodo, we find it so easy to confuse the enemy with the people who've been trapped in bondage to the enemy. We characterize people who disagree with us as them. We pick our fights with those people. And make no mistake, this runs rampant in the church at large. Whenever you start applying labels to other people, pay close attention. You don't start confusing those people with the enemy. We do it in the church. Fundamentalists, liberals, emergent. Or we use denominations, Baptists, Methodists, Nazarenes. And see, when we start labeling people, what that lets us do is to paint those people with a broad, sweeping brush. We dismiss what they have to say because they're part of them. We put them in a box, slap the label on them, and treat them as the enemy. It's not just inside the church either. The addict, the homosexual, the deadbeat dad, they're all labels we can use to dismiss entire groups of people, to label them the enemy and have nothing to do with them. Be careful that you don't confuse your neighbor with the real enemy, capital E. Which brings me back to the question we began with. Who is your enemy? Your boss? The debt collector? The Republican or the Democrat? Your neighbor? Perhaps the answer is none of these. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. How do you deal with those people who seem to be on the other side? Whether they're in bondage to the enemy or they simply see the world through a different set of lenses than you, how do you deal with them? Jesus tells us to love them. It doesn't mean we simply ignore our differences. It doesn't mean we stop arguing for our convictions and the things that we believe to be true. But it does mean that we do so in creative and non-combative ways. We're called to be clever, to be wise, to live out the kingdom of God in ways that would subvert the kingdom of this world. When I was in college, and I'm going to close with thoughts from someone else who's much smarter than I. When I was in college, Dr. Russ Metcalf was the pastor of the Wollaston Church of the Nazarene, the church on campus of Eastern Nazarene College. And I recently ran across one of his sermons, which I think helps us to understand the way that we are to live into our calling as subjects in the kingdom of God. Pastor Metcalf says this. He says, "When faced with the evils of society, Christians usually fall into one of two categories, either activist or conversionist. Activists," he says, "create pressure. They seek to enact law. They form a moral majority or a Greenpeace. They protest, much like the zealots." The zealots, we would say, were activists. Conversionists seek to evangelize. Now, don't get me wrong, and he would say, nothing wrong with that. Except that all too often what that means is, join my group, the way we say, and then circle the wagons and wait for the cavalry. But, Pastor Metcalf says, there is a third way. Stanley Hauerwas suggests that this third way is not in any way a blending of the other two, but a radically different approach to Christian reality. The third way is this: eat in front of your enemies. Don't just try to block them in legislature or persuade them to become a member of your church, but show them your shepherd. Eat in front of your enemies. Instead of an activist approach or a conversionist approach, this is a confessional approach to Christian living, saying, Jesus Christ is my shepherd, my Lord, my master, and I'll seek to do everything I do in a way to please him and reveal him to the world. Pastor Metcalf concludes his thoughts by saying, you and I are called to be Christ's body. He is the bread of life. As he satisfies our deepest needs, as he loves through us where we go, the most powerful force in the universe is brought to bear on the ills of society that frustrate mere human effort. End quote. Eat in front of your enemies. That's good advice, huh? That's advice that goes all the way back to King David when he wrote, you prepare me a table in the presence of my enemies. When we eat with our enemies, we're not counting the steps, the 1,000 paces we have to walk. When we eat with our enemies, we're not concerned about whether or not we get our cloak back before nightfall. When we eat with our enemies, we find ourselves on equal footing with the person who might slap us across the face. The sort of subversive resistance is not based on violence or getting geared up for a fight. No, the kingdom calls us to live in relationship with people, to value relationships over rules, to value people over possessions. To live according to these kingdom principles, we need to be willing to give up our own rights in order to practice creative, non-combative resistance to evil. And ultimately, when we do that, we find ourselves imitating the one who set the perfect example, who hung on a cross, absorbing the cycle of violence into himself, while at the same time proclaiming forgiveness for his persecutors. Some trust in chariots. Some trust in horses. Some trust in political activism, others trust in the government. Some trust in America, others trust in a particular party or piece of legislation. But we, the people of God, the called out ones, we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And as we live into our calling as subjects in his kingdom, we affirm that he has been our help in ages past and that he will be our hope for years to come.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast. We hope that the message has inspired you to draw closer to God each day. Pastor John would love to hear from you with any questions or just to let him know where you're listening from. You can send him an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you as you serve him today.